Before we get started, just a word to stay in fellowship. I know that sometimes you watch TV, you read stuff on the internet, and you can become so angry that you're out of fellowship. You want bad things to happen to bad people, but it's up to God to manage history. And we can pray for our country. We can pray that the gospel will be spread, that Christians will walk by faith. We can pray for healing. We should not sit in anger. Anger can eat up your soul. Anger, hatred can destroy your Christian life. So we need to stay in fellowship. We need to pray for those that are our enemies, that they might hear the gospel and believe. And there are people on the front lines that we prayed about that are giving gospel to people who are hostile to Christianity. Stay in fellowship, understand God's in charge of history, and prayer is so important, and that relationship we build with God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, taking us to Jesus Christ, knowing doctrine, being filled with the Spirit, taking us to God the Father. If you've got a problem with something happening in the world, take it to God the Father. He may put you in a situation where you can see. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective. I know that sometimes I see things and maybe I get mad. I give the story sometimes of driving to work before I retired, driving to work on I-30 and trying to pass an 18-wheeler. And there's someone behind me, he's maybe 10 feet, sometimes they're closer than that, trying to push me to go faster than I'm going. I might already be going 5 miles over the speed limit. And you can get so mad and angry that you just you're not thinking straight. So instead of that, you can pray for the person behind. Okay, God, got the message. You want me to pray for the guy's salvation behind me, or maybe it's a Christian. As one pastor said, some of the best people in the world are Christians, and some of the worst people in the world are Christians. So when we're out of fellowship, we do bad things, and we need to get back in fellowship, walk by faith, constantly trusting God. And if we don't like something, pray about it. Ask God for either help to understand what's going on, or that he might change things. Anyhow, enough preaching there. Let me get to the message. So we're moving on a little bit here, finishing up with Romans chapter 1, verses 5, moving into chapter verse 6 and 7. And I was thinking, what if we got Apostle Paul, and God says, okay, you want Apostle Paul to come down and teach? Well, I'll send him down. I'll send him down in my resurrection body. Well, now that we know that's not going to happen. But what if he did? What would he teach about? Probably the book of Romans. We're Gentiles. So we have his writing. We have his message to the church. Certainly it was to the Roman church. But it is for the church today. We teach it because it is. It contains doctrine. And I've run across people that say that the book of Romans is one of the best pieces of literature in human history. It is so well written, so compact, so full of information, that not just it's one of the best books in the Bible. Of course, as we study, any book that we study in the Bible is going to be at that time the best book. I know that. Just ask me about the book of Zephaniah. I really enjoyed that. And I enjoyed the book of John. And as I go through, I understand and I discover things. And I hope you discover them too. The joy of seeing things in the Bible, how they connect. I call it the fabric of Scripture. So, so anyhow, I'm trying to teach the book of Romans, trying to give it the words life so that it communicates. I seem to spend a lot of time, but then looking at other pastors, whether it's Herman or Robbie Dean or others, they spend a lot of time on individual words because the words are there for our benefit. It's not just that we read it, okay, you got it, okay, let's move on. But there's things that connect, and so sometimes I like to connect one word that, or see how things are a thread of the fabric of Scripture goes through a passage. Now let's go through and get a running start by reading, starting with Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called or appointed to be an apostle set apart for the gospel. So right there we've seen 3 points that Paul says about himself. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus, appointed as an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, his mission. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament. So this is not something new. This is something that has been going on ever since the Genesis chapter 3. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, who was not born of, but became a seed of David according to the flesh. Just as we talked about John 1:14, that the word became flesh. The same word that's used here is used there. God took on flesh, God the Holy, the Son. So salvation had to be done, had to be accomplished by God. But it had to be accomplished also by a man, because God could not be judged for sin. God had to judge sin. So God became flesh, and in that flesh, sin was judged. Romans 1:4, who was declared or appointed the Son of God with power. And remember, it's not, he wasn't appointed Son of God. He was appointed Son of God with power. And not by, but as Robbie Dean said, because of the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, according to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ. And Andy Woods, I ran across that this week, so I add that here. Andy Woods, he's a pastor of Sugarland Bible Church down in Houston, and he's also president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And he taught that Paul gives six characteristics of Jesus Christ in these first six verses. Actually, it's verses 3 through 6, just three verses. So it starts out, we've talked about his sonship, that he is God. His royal identity, the son of David or a seed from David. And we talked about the Davidic covenant. But that means he's royalty. We sometimes forget that he is king in the Jewish context, and then his humanity. So as we said, he became flesh, so you have divinity plus humanity, and that's the hypostatic union. Well, we had a whole session on that, and then the authentication. We talked, we had a series or a lesson on resurrection and how important that is. And as I get time, I'm going to put together an Easter, a resurrection Sunday. We talk about Easter, and that's the common parlance, but really it's the resurrection Sunday. But resurrection is very, very important. There's no gospel without it. And we'll get to that as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on Resurrection Sunday. And then his lordship, and then his gift in 5 and 6. Romans 1:5, through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So here we pick up all. And I This word all appears in many places in the Bible. The inclusiveness, we saw that in Zephaniah, all, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, how the surface of the earth will be wiped clean of all. So judgment is on all those who do not believe. And you get John 3:16 and 3:36, those who don't believe. So in here, in this chapter, there are six uses of the words all. And we noted when we did Zephaniah and other passages and Judges that the repetition of a word can emphasize it. So when it emphasizes, what is it emphasizing? What does it lead us to? So it's almost like you can pull on this little thread, the word all, and where does it take us? And it's like, I thought of it as like a fishing line. You got something on your line and you pull in, what did I get? What did I get? Well, where does this all take us? So the first three of these all statements go from the general. So it's to all Gentiles, and the people at Rome are Gentiles. And then he narrows it down. So within the Gentiles, you have all of you in Rome. And then it becomes very personal, all of you. Yes, he's writing to Rome, but the book is for us. So you, me, he's writing to us. Since we stated in agreement with conservative commentators of the Book of Romans that the central topic of the Book of Romans is the gospel, we should glean from this that the gospel message is for all, including you and me. The first three all in our start in our verses today, verses 5 and 7, and continues in verse 8, which we'll get to hopefully next week. So in verse 5, obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles. The letter is addressed to all those in Rome. And I thank God for all of you. Often we talk about the gospel, and what we talk about is really the salvation of the unbeliever. But it's more than that. We've seen that with when Herman teaches the gospel for the Christian. So instead of I will try to translate it as good news. We know that the gospel comes, I believe it's from the Old English, which really means good news. But when we just say gospel, and we think of the gospel for the unbeliever. But if we say good news, well, okay, the book of Romans, the topic of Romans is good news. Good news for the unbeliever, faith in Jesus Christ is salvation. But we also have a, as it were, a salvation for the believer. We are, as we've talked before, there's three phases of salvation. The belief on Jesus Christ at the point of salvation there, we are saved. And as there are passages that talk about being saved in our life, and the idea is that we are walking by faith. And then we have ultimate sanctification when we go to heaven. So if the good news in the book of Romans, if indeed is the central topic of Romans, and it is, then it's not just for unbelievers, chapters 1 through 4, but it's also good news for the believers. Specifically, we concentrate that thought in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And chapter 8 being one of those chapters in the Bible that concentrates on spirituality. So we'll get to the last three uses of the all in the first chapter of Romans later on. Verse 16 indicates what I said above. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So the last two appearances of all in chapter one deal with unbelievers who have rejected the gospel. So you have all those who believe, and you have all those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So you have all and all. So there's nothing in between. And we don't believe in purgatory. It's not in our Bible. Some people will look at the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha find things there, but we don't accept that as our Bible. Now, the last phrase in Romans 1:5, which you didn't really cover last week, but we'll cover it this week, among all the Gentiles. Paul is often called the apostle of the Gentiles or to the Gentiles. His focus was to the Gentiles, although his ministry always started with the Jew first. When he went to a new place, especially in Asia, that's what we know of as Turkey, and he also went to Greece, that he'd often, usually, almost always, go to the synagogue first and reason with the Jews. Some of them would believe, and many of them would not, and sometimes they'd kick him out, and he'd have to go to a house church, but he'd always go to the Jew first. So when the Jews rejected the message, then he went to the Gentiles. Many of the Jews of Paul's time, as well as our own time, have rejected the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. He descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His ministry was to the house of Israel. He specifically said that. Now, there were unbelieving Gentiles that came to Jesus for help. And when they illustrated their faith, he was amazed sometimes in his humanity to see such faith in Gentiles and comparing that to the rejection he got from, say, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, who tried to always trip him up. But his work on the cross was for all, for you and me, for everybody. As Gentiles, we are allowed to believe and be saved. We have the privilege of believing in the Jewish Messiah. And it's ironic, sadly ironic, of we believe in the Jewish Messiah, and yet many of the Jews reject him. Paul writes in several places that God gave him a ministry of the to the Gentiles. Well, that's how we know that his ministry was focused on the Gentiles, because he wrote and told us that. For instance, Romans 11:13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Again, this is the book of Romans. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Another word that's repeated often is the gospel, or the good news, repeatedly in this part of the book of Romans. It's repeated again at the end. But it's a thread of the fabric in Scripture. Herman's already accomplished that. He's got a whole series on the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of so many things, different perspectives on the gospel. So that's on the website. You can go there and listen to that series. Romans 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In other words, he has had success among the Gentiles. Paul explains in an earlier letter to the Galatians that his focus was on the Gentiles. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And I think Herman and others have explained that Paul had a session maybe with Jesus Christ, revelation of teaching about the scriptures. Paul was probably an expert on the text of the scriptures and what they said, but he misunderstood what they meant. So once on the Damascus Road, when he finally believed, he began to understand what their true meaning was. So back to our passage in Romans 1:6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Among whom you. Now it's been debated, how did the church at Rome get started? Paul's writing to a church that he has not visited. And certainly Peter had not been there yet. We don't have a biblical indication that Peter went there. There's others that say Peter did eventually go there and was martyred there. But we don't know how the church got started. Now, some say that on Pentecost, there were people from all over the known world that came to Jerusalem and heard Peter's message. Some of them may have gone back to Rome and started a church. So you may have had some the gift of pastor-teacher given to some people, and they started a church in Rome. Might have been other people. We just don't know. But we know there was a church there. Paul says there was. And later on, we'll find out that their faith was known throughout the empire. So here was a church that had was doing some things that were right. They just needed some additional information and guidance from the Apostle Paul. So in either case, these believers to whom Paul is writing were in a Gentile nation surrounded by other non-believing Gentiles. So this also meshes with Paul's prime directive, as it were, to go to the Gentiles. Called of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's another word that's repeated throughout this chapter, called. So verse 1, Paul is called apostle. Verse 6, you are called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, those in Rome called saints. He doesn't use that word called again until he gets to chapter 8, which I find interesting. And we'll talk a little bit more about called at towards the end here, because it comes up again in this verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a third use of the word all, and we talked about that. Who are beloved of God. Why are they beloved of God? Because they are in the beloved of Jesus Christ. And I'm not maybe further on in the study, I will talk about the position in Christ, as Thiem calls it, positional truth, a very important doctrine. But we also know that when we believe in Jesus Christ, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in Jesus Christ, but we get those 33 or 34 things that God gives us at that point. It's not just that we're saved, but we're part of that salvation is imputation of righteousness, imputation of eternal life, a spiritual gift, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the potential for the filling of the Spirit, and it goes on and on and on. We have a tremendous number of gifts that God has given us. We are beloved, and God has showered on us all of these spiritual assets so that we might accomplish our mission, a mission that he has given us. Ephesians 1:5, talking about the beloved. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Son having taken on flesh, and he is the beloved. And now we are in him, so we are beloved. In him we have redemption, as Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Because we are in him, we are beloved of God the Father. as I said, is called Positional Truth by R.B. Thien. Now we talk about in Rome. I don't always have ready notes just to recycle. So every week I have to study and teach. I find new things I didn't know about, and so now I can teach them. But I assume that someone made up that phrase. All roads lead to Rome. We use that in various contexts, and I just assume that that somebody, some modern historian, came up with that phrase. But I was surprised to find that that was the Romans themselves in ancient Rome came up with this. And there is in Rome a pillar named, if I get the pronunciation correct, Miliarium Aurum, the golden milestone. I guess aurum is gold and miliarium is a milestone. And so I looked it up in Wikipedia. I got two paragraphs to read to you. The Miliarium Aurum, also known by the translation golden milestone, was a monument, probably a marble or gilded bronze, erected by Emperor Augustus near the Temple of Saturn in the central forum of ancient Rome, the Roman Forum. All roads were considered to begin at this monument, and all distances in the Roman Empire were measured relative to it, or perhaps were listed all the major cities in the empire distances to them on the monument. Through the monument's precise location and inscription, although the monument's precise location and inscription remain matters of debate among the historians. And they have a picture of the monument or the base of a pillar that may have been this monument. And they have an inscription that was found next to it with the golden milestone in Latin. Paragraph from Wikipedia. Augustus, as curator viarum, erected the monument in 20 BCE. It probably received the name Miliarium Aurum soon after its inauguration. It symbolized the starting point of the Roman road system to the rest of Italy and to all the imperial possessions. Now, the roads are very important for the military, and certainly there were, Rome expanded through its military, but in order to better take your supplies, transport your weapons, and you had wagons, and it was difficult to go through a forest if there's no road. So they built a road system that was very very good. And some of those roads still exist today, 2,000 years later. So look at the logic for Paul's trip. Yes, he wanted to visit Rome. He said so. It's the capital of the Roman Empire, arguably the center of the capital of the Greco-Roman world at that time. So why wouldn't you want to go there? So indeed, he did go there. But from another perspective, and he says this, his main objective was apparently Spain. For this reason, Romans 15:22, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years long to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, see, I'm on my way to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So, Paul has said here that he's on his way to Spain, but I'm going to stop by and spend some time with you. So why go to Spain if Rome, if Spain is his ultimate goal? Why don't you go straight? Certainly he does want to visit them. First, it's the center of the Greco-Roman world. It is more than likely that no apostle has yet visited Rome. So here's some churches, just like in the so-called Asia, which is today Turkey and Greece. There were churches, and Paul went there. He may have established some churches, but there were churches that already existed. So he went there to provide guidance, and in some cases, after he left, he'd write them letters. But certainly, there was the Great Commission on his mind. So Acts 1:8, just before Jesus left, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world, or the earth." So we know that that Paul went to Rome. He may have gone to, some people think he went to Spain and then Britain. We don't know. We know that, I forget which apostle was said to go to India. So there were other apostles that were sent throughout the world. And then you have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So certainly Rome, along with Spain and Britain, qualified as the ends of the earth as known in those days. But more than that, it is a hub of international travel. So if all roads lead to Rome, there are many sea routes to Rome as well. If the roads lead to Rome, then the roads also lead back to the edge of the empire. Think of the hub of travel. If Paul left from Jerusalem to go to Spain, how many ships were going to that destination? So you think of a hub system. You go, well, like, take, for instance, American Airlines. When you think of a hub, you think of Dallas or Atlanta or Chicago. So you want to go from one city to another, say, mid-sized city. There may not be a direct flight from, say, Dallas to some other town. So now Dallas is a hub, so you may have some there, but you may have to go to Chicago or Atlanta. I don't think that American Airlines has a direct flight to Greece. So if you want to go to Greece, you may have to go to JFK or maybe even Atlanta or some other city, another hub, in order to get a flight. So Rome was probably the largest hub, as it were, in the Roman Empire. So going there would give Paul greater choice of ships and probably be less expensive to take him to Spain. Also, it was a shorter trip to go to Spain from Rome than to go straight to Spain from Jerusalem. And we're not talking hours, we're talking days or weeks, depending upon where they stopped and getting food supplies for the ship. We've seen that in one of Paul's journeys, they got shipwrecked. I believe it was at Malta. So difficult. So you going to Rome gave him a hub of maritime traffic. Additionally, it looks like Paul was looking for some financial help to go to Spain. He may have he would need some money to buy food supplies, and I know that he sometimes supported himself as a tent maker, but you'd still need some supplies once you got there, whether it's leather or wood to put the tents together. So there's no biblical account of Paul actually going to Spain. There are extra biblical accounts that suggest that he went to Spain, maybe even to Britain. But there's no biblical records of his death. Extra biblical accounts indicate he died during the reign of Nero by beheading. And remember, Peter was crucified, but then Peter was not a Roman citizen. And I do not believe that a Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. So, but what they were allowed to do was behead them. And there's a sense in which we can use Paul's life as a template for our own. No, Jesus Christ didn't appear to us, and we're not an apostle. And we there's not that much of a chance that we'll be headed by our government, although there are people that that are beheading people, Christians. At some point, someone gave us the gospel, and we believe, just like Jesus approached Paul on the Damascus Road. So somewhere along our roads, whether it's in college or school or work, or a gas station, somebody gave us the gospel, and we believed. Someone who was ambassador of Christ gave us the good news, and we believed. And at some point, you were called or invited to a specific mission and given a spiritual gift to assist you in that mission. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. I didn't ask for the gift of pastor teacher, and it wasn't me that said, I'm a pastor teacher, here I am. It's just that as I learned information, I couldn't help myself. I had to pass that on. And as I did that, people said, Kit, you have the gift. I do. In time, I had to study. Herman was gracious enough to have his class for 4 years after church lesson. So now I teach, and each one of you has a spiritual gift. I don't know what it is, but as you learn Bible information, walk by faith, it will become evident what the Holy Spirit pushes you to do. And remember what Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. So he's really saying, use me as a template. Do the kinds of things I do, walk by faith, learn Bible information, understand who and what God is. We listen to Paul as he teaches us. Or look at Ephesians 5:1. It's even more, therefore be imitators of God. Remember here, be imitators of me just as I am also of God, of Christ. So therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So, called saints. This is the third use of called. The basic meaning of this word is invited. In this chapter, it seems to have a stronger meaning than that. Paul was an apostle. And if he was just invited, then, well, he grabbed that invitation and he ran with it. If the believers in Rome were invited ones of Jesus, then we know they grabbed the invitation and ran with it. We know that because Paul later on shares that their faith is known throughout the empire. If they were invited as saints, then they grabbed that and demonstrated that through their faith. So we are called of Jesus Christ. We are called saints. We are outfitted, as it were, with spiritual assets in order for us to accomplish our mission. So each one of us has a mission. Just because you sit in a chair and listen, that's good. But there is a daily task, and that involves walking by faith. And God will, for lack of a better word, provoke us to use our spiritual gift to learn Bible doctrine, to implement that in our lives, to understand who and what God is, to move forward. As I said many times, as so goes the Christian in a nation, so goes the nation. So you can, by walking by faith, accomplishing what God's plan is for you, be helping the stability of our nation. And remember that the word saints is set apart ones, and we are set apart to God, so we are to be, as it says, imitators of God. Now, I skipped over the word grace, and there is a doctrine that Herman has, and we'll just go briefly to it in the time remaining. So, in Ephesians 2:5, if you look, you can look at it for, since our lessons are done by date, you can look in Ephesians 4, March 13th, and you can see Herman's Doctrine of Grace. And we can just read a little bit here before we complete. But you'll have, I think it's 12 pages, and so that's another hour by itself. So RB theme, we talked, I mentioned this a couple of times. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross, on the basis of propitiation. And remember, we constantly go back to the book of Job, because he talks about the need for righteousness. Who can make a clean out of unclean? From a human perspective, nobody can. Only God can do that. And God became flesh. Jesus went to the cross, and because of his work on the cross and after the resurrection, the unclean can become clean by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, the people in the Old Testament, head off your question, they were made clean by faith because they were looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross as an accomplished fact. Merrill Unger in 1957, grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them. Wikipedia. It is understood by Christians to be a spontaneous gift from God to people, generous, free, and totally unexpected and undeserved. That takes the form of divine favor, love, clemency, and a share in the divine life of God. It is an attribute of God that is most manifest in the salvation of sinners. C.L. Mitton, 1962. God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful man revealed and made effective in Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, grace involves such other subjects as forgiveness, salvation, regeneration, repentance, and the love of God, or grace, favor, acceptance. In Greek, charis, translated grace, graciousness, kindness, goodwill, gift, favor, thanks, and gratitude. Nelson. Favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what person deserves. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:5. The Revell Concise Bible Dictionary. God's free and spontaneous action taken to meet human need, especially in providing salvation and enabling the believer. The Anchor Bible, Volume 2, Grace in the Old Testament. Grace is the favor of God to human beings. The subject of grace in the Old Testament is too vast for comprehensive treatment. Grace in the New Testament, grace is love demonstrated by giving. In the Gospel, grace is unmerited favor, arising in the mind of God and bestowed on his people. It is often considered with regard to its beneficial effects. And on and on and on. And so you've got the tremendous amount of work done by Herman here to give us this doctrine. I'll let you read that as you so desire, as you have time. But grace is the plan of God. He can only do that because of the work of Jesus Christ. Again, back to Job. God cannot pervert his righteousness, so he has to judge sin. If he didn't judge sin and accepted us sin and all, well, he would pervert his righteousness. He'd no longer be God. So he has to judge by his righteousness. His justice has to judge our sins. And since we can't bear them, the judgment, Jesus Christ could. And that's the beauty of salvation, is that Jesus Christ, our substitute, went to the cross, was judged for sin, and now we just believe and we inherit, or we are imputed God's righteousness, we're imputed eternal life. All who believe, but all those who do not believe will end up with a second death and go to the lake of fire forever. So you have, again, all who believe and all who don't believe, nothing in between. May God add his blessing to the word of God, the reading of his word. Let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. that it is life, that it is refreshment, that it is sustenance. We pray, Father, that you'll take my frail words that I have given, empower them through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might be helpful for those who listen, that might help the church grow, help the individual believers grow. Thank you again, Father, for so many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.